Welcome everybody to our in-person class, adult class. We haven't had this in a very long time. The brothers decided this last week that we would start resuming in-person services on a full schedule. Full meaning this week, adult classes. Next week we'll begin children's classes as well. But it is really, really good to be here, to see everybody. Face-to-face, mask-to-mask, and all those things, but man, it's exciting, and it feels very strange. We're going to be continuing the lesson that I did last week. I decided to do a little two-part lesson on sin and temptation. We talked a lot about sin last time. This time, we're going to talk about temptation, and so that's what we're going to do. Normally, Stephen would be up here preaching about Mark, teaching us about Mark and continuing in Mark. We're almost getting toward the end of Mark. But they had a baby this last week, and so he's been kind of off duty for a while, but he's going to be back on duty next week, so we're looking forward to that. All right, so last time we talked a lot about the nature of sin, the kinds of sin and various things, the origins of sin, and this time I wanted to focus on temptation. And of course, temptation and sin go hand in hand, and we're going to talk about both. And probably do a little bit of review, but I want to start with kind of the canonical verse here for this topic in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, you know, if you just wanted to sit and talk about that and take that apart and ponder it, you could pretty much get a big chunk of the message. Hey, Tim, good to see you. But there's a few keys here that I want to talk about, and we're going to talk about some of these pieces. First thing is, where's temptation come from? It doesn't come from God, okay? God cannot be tempted and does not tempt anyone himself. Now, do we have temptations? Yes, we do. So they came from somewhere. What does James say? But when you are tempted, look what it says, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So what's the ultimate source of the temptation that leads us to sin? Us. We're going to talk about this. Now, are others involved? Can others be involved? Absolutely. Other people can be involved. Satan is definitely involved. All you have to do is you know how I love doing word studies. I love search engines on these things. I looked at all just look up tempted in the Bible. Tempt and tempted. And you'll see a lot of stuff where someone says, don't tempt me to do something, right? But it gets real plain when it starts talking the devil and temptation starts showing up in a lot of the same verses. And so, yeah, is the devil involved in temptation? Absolutely. Can other people be involved in temptation? Absolutely. Do they have to be? No. We do a perfectly good job of tempting ourselves. So we're going to talk about all that, and we're going to talk about what the Bible says about how to handle it, because it's really consistent, and it's really simple and straightforward. I didn't say easy. It's simple to understand. Hard to pull off. Otherwise, we wouldn't be falling to sin. The second verse I want to take a look at before we dive in to a bit of review is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now this is really, really good news. Right? Because otherwise, what would it mean? If God allowed us to be tempted such that we had no chance of bearing it, we would all just be servants of Satan, right? Because it would say that there's no way to resist it. There's no way to escape it. You know. This gets to this modern false idea of demon possession, right? Because they say that, well, the devil took control of me. And I didn't have anything to do with it. The devil did it, right? But he took complete control of me, and I did all these things. This verse says, huh? This verse says no. Now, Can you decide to serve Satan? You sure can. In fact, we'll see a verse later on. John says, the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. So people have made that choice. And when you have made that choice, are you going to do a lot of evil things? Yes, you are. But it isn't the devil forcing you to do it beyond your will. It is you deciding to do it and serve him. So that's a start. Now, last time we talked about, and we're going to dive in a little bit here. Last time we talked about the nature of sin, and it's important for us to understand this. You know, I called it the big three last time. There's a great verse in John, in 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So there John gives us the categories of sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, you would think, well, maybe that's pushing it a little too far. He's just talking about this in one verse. It turns out that if you study the nature of sin, and especially how the devil tries to tempt people, guess what you find? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You find it in the scripture. We're going to go back to the beginning, or close to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the trees, fruit of the trees of the garden, but not of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it, and also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were opened, and they both knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Okay, what happened? What tempted Eve? All three. When she saw how desirable it was, and that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, and it was desirable to make one wise, so you'll be equal with God, pride of life. The very first set of sin, the very first human sin, all three categories, bang, bang, bang. Now, the other place that makes this real obvious that this is the comprehensive categorization of sin here is Matthew 4. So Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, here we go. The devil's going to tempt him. We know what's going to happen. Let's see. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. So what did he first appeal to? Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. Was he hungry? The Bible says he was hungry. I'd be hungry. So when Satan was saying, you know, something I happen to know that if you're the Son of God, you can make your own food. You can make you a big loaf of that great bread you used to have when your mama Mary used to cook it for you. Dripping in butter, you know, I don't know how much he went, but if somebody was doing that to me, he'd say something like, you know, those biscuits, you know, that bread that Sarah makes, you know, that you love so much. Do you think Jesus' stomach was growling? Probably. But he didn't sin. But lust of the flesh, right? That was a fleshly desire to satisfy your hunger. Lust of the flesh was the temptation. Here we go. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, what was he tempting him with? He was tempting him with pride. It's the pride of life. Because what was he saying? Hey, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just bank on that and go throw yourself off the temple and let God's angels carry you just to prove it to everybody? You see? And it was the pride of life. He was trying to tempt him with pride. And we'll find out a little later that the nature of pride, it basically gets to the notion of rebellion against God, is relying on yourself instead of relying on God. And thus, switching out God, who should always be the forefront of us, right? Switching out God for ourselves. It's a kind of self-idolatry, pride is. Okay, so here's the next one. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So what was that temptation? The devil took him on top of, showed him what? Showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory of them, and said, "This can all be yours." Lust of the eyes. We'll find that lust of the eyes is involved. It's involved it can obviously be involved in enticing you with the lust of the flesh. But the lust of the eyes are a lot involved in covetousness and jealousy, both of those. So, you know, what you're saying, here's all this glory. You can have it. You can have it. Covetousness, right? And so when the devil tempts Jesus, he goes three categories. This is his whole game. And his mechanism a lot of times is lying. You know, how he goes about playing his game is with a lie. He's the father of lies. But that's his whole game. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. You know, Paul says in one place, he says, we are not ignorant of his devices, talking about the devil. We are not ignorant of his devices. We know what his devices are. So there they are. Now, let's talk a little bit about the life cycle of sin. The life cycle of sin. So now we understand what the devil's tools are here. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. He's going to do a lot of lying in the process. So look at this verse in John, 1 John 5. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give life for him. He shall ask, meaning he shall pray to God from the context. He shall ask, and he shall give life for him that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, the reason I bring this up when I want to talk about life cycle is if you read this verse out of context, it's going to confuse you all day long because you say, hold it. I thought sin was sin, right? In fact, he even says, all unrighteousness is sin. How many sins does it take to separate you from God? One. Any particular category? Does it have to be a cardinal sin? Murder, adultery, or something? Or just a venial sin? There's no such distinction in the Bible, okay? Well, just a little lie over here or something. Uh-uh. One sin. Your sins have separated you from God. We know. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Guess what? If you've fallen short of the glory of God, are you going to be saved? Not unless you get your sins taken care of. Okay? So here we go. This verse bugged me for a long time until I connected it with this verse in James that we just read. Let's go back and read. Now, notice what he said. If you see a brother sinning, you can ask God and he'll forgive him. Hold it. I thought we have to, can we ask God to forgive someone for a sin and God forgive them and the other person not even be involved or repent or anything like this? This is why that verse can really get you twisted up if you take it out of context. No. He says there is a sin unto death, but there are sins that are not unto death. So how do we understand that? You go back to James 1. And this links it all up and makes it clear. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, verse 12. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone himself. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his desires and enticed. Now look at verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That is the answer. About 10 years ago when I ran across this, I'm sure other people, they may teach it to you in preaching school now, Stephen, I don't know, but I didn't know it. And that's the answer. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Desire, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Is it sin when it's conceived? Yes. What does he just say? Desire gave birth to sin. So it's sin. But does it bring forth death in its current state, freshly born? No. When it is full grown. And that's the answer. That's the answer. There is a life cycle to sin. And the stage of life that a particular sin is in tells you about its effects, and it tells you about your ability to deal with it. So first of all, desire. Whose desire? He just told you, your own desires, right? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So who conceives the sin? We do, our own desires. Sin is born. But then, how does it go? How do you get from being born to getting to be full grown? First of all, it takes time, doesn't it? What else does it take? Nourishment and care. Think about babies, right? We've got a brand new baby over here in the Hughes family. You know, that baby's whole life right now is mommy, pretty much. Pretty much. And you know, when a baby's born, all it needs, all it wants to do is sleep and eat and get cleaned up. You know, that's about what it does. If you don't care for a baby, if you don't feed a baby, it'll die. Now look at baby sin for a second. Freshborn baby sin. How does baby sin get to be full-grown sin? You got to mother it. You got to nurse it. You got to protect it and care for it. You got to feed it. Can you see the analogy? Can you see what we do to that sin, that sin that's conceived over here and by our own desire and born? Do you see how that sin becomes full grown and leads to death? Who's involved? We are. Can other people help nourish that sin? They sure can. But we are. We decide to nurse that sin and care for it and protect it for a long time, some period of time. Okay, so that's the nature. And what's really important about this is when John says there is a sin not unto death, you know what he's talking about? I'm firmly convinced. That baby sin that's just born. Is it possible for you to not, because of that sin, not die spiritually? Yeah, how do you do it? Don't let it grow up. Don't let it grow up. So he says, if somebody has done that, if someone has a sin in their life, a baby sin, and they have spent all this time and effort nourishing and nursing and coddling that sin until it brings forth death, he says, that one I'm not asking you to pray for. God's not going to forgive someone over there who's doing this with the sin and refusing to give it up, right? Because what is that? That's rebellion against God. You're not repenting, right? We know all that. We know from the scripture of how we're forgiven. Repentance is crucial. But if that sin is not unto death yet, because it has not grown up, then it can be handled. And we should pray for one another. Have you ever sinned a sin that you weren't aware of? We talked about this last time. Yep, sure enough. Have you ever observed somebody committing a sin that, from all your observation, they weren't aware of? Yep. When John says you pray for that person, can we pray that our sins be forgiven? Those inadvertent sins that we're unaware of? Or those little baby sins that we're struggling with? Absolutely. Can we pray for that for someone else? I hope so. You know, when we thank God for Jesus, what did Jesus do? Died for all our sins. So when we pray to be forgiven, we're praying for all those sins. Those little inadvertent sins, those sins of ignorance, those sins of omission, and yes, the sins that we have repented of that had grown up far too long. Okay, so that's the nature of it. All right, so let's talk about the origin of sins for a second, now that we've had this context. There are three origins that I've outlined here. One of them is ourself. Another one is others, other people. And another one is Satan. We'll talk about it. So the first, okay, we're going to talk about the lust of the flesh. So Romans 7 is a great example of explaining the problem of the lust of the flesh. Paul, starting about verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but that what I hate, I do. If then I do what I do not will to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And again, if you stopped right there, you'd go, whoa, what do you mean? There's an apostle, and he's got sin dwelling in him, and he's losing the battle all the time. That's kind of what it says. You have to study that because it's almost kind of circumlocution. He says, you know, if I do what I don't want to do, then I do what I did, what I did. You know, it's kind of confusing. If you actually look at it in the Greek, it's a lot easier to understand because those words mean a simple commission, like a single sin, versus continual practicing intentional repetition of sin, right? There's things in there that make it easier to understand, but keep reading. Always keep it in the context. I then find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, that's his mind. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in his body. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He makes it clear, where is the source of the lust of the flesh? The flesh, our bodies. Do we have natural urges and needs that God made in our bodies? Yep, sure enough, right? We have needs for food, we have needs for protection and shelter, we have needs for comfort and things, we have needs for sexual involvement. But all those things are things God made. They're good things, or God made them. Can the bodily urge to satisfy something like that be a perfectly normal and good thing? Of course it is. You get hungry, you eat something, right? That's fine. Can it also be something that you decide to satisfy in an ungodly way, in a sinful way? Yep, you can do that too. That's what he's talking about. When he talks about who's going to deliver me from this body of death, he said, look, my body keeps trying to drag me off into sin. My mind doesn't want to do it. And so there's this constant battle, and that's a big part of the theme of the book of Romans, is this constant struggle, you know, between doing things by the law, by your own will versus grace. There's a whole bunch of things about how is God going to take care of this. But here he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He says, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to have those struggles because those urges are there. It's in my body. It's in my flesh. When I'm no longer in my flesh, those urges aren't there. But, you know, as long as we're living, we have those urges. So he's saying the origin of sin, the lust of the flesh, is our bodies and its urges. Our desire then that can create sin, give birth to sin, is our desire to satisfy an urge in an ungodly way. So, next. Oh, yeah, another example. This has a little bit of others in it as well. Proverbs 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a man devoid of understanding. He passed along the street near her corner. He took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot, a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times at the open square, lurking at every corner. She caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. And he has taken a bag of money with him and will not come home until will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Now there's two aspects here. We're going to talk about others being a source of sin, and this is a great example. But what was this young man drawn away by? His desire for sexual gratification with this harlot, right? And that's what gave birth to sin. And sin, when it was full grown, because he followed her and he went through with it, brought forth death. Okay, let's talk about the eye for a second, lust of the eye. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 22, "The lamp is the body of the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" King James says, if your eye be single, your body will be full of light. But your eye is evil, the whole body will be full of darkness. And if you look at the Greek, you get that there's more than just good and bad, like good eyesight, bad eyesight, or blind or not seeing. There's more implied here. But Jesus talks about the importance of our eyes, how our eyes can lead us into all kinds of situations, good and bad, right? In Proverbs 23, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for he thinks in his heart, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words." You don't really see this in the New King James. In the King James, that word miser literally means one who has an evil eye. One who has an evil eye. So it would say, do not eat the bread of one with an evil eye. Have you ever known someone who had an evil eye? Have you ever seen someone leering at somebody lustfully, for instance? Yeah, it's an evil eye. That doesn't mean that it's evil and you pluck it out and you don't have a problem with it, right? But what did Jesus say? If your eye causes you to offend, what to do? Pluck it out and cast it from you. If your hand offends you, what should you do? If your foot offends you, get it away, right? Okay, pride of life. Self-pride, source of self-pride. Daniel 4, verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and the honor of my majesty?" Man, he's about to explode in pride, isn't he? "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like the ox, and seven times will pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses." Now there's a great example of self-pride. King Nebuchadnezzar gets up one day, walks out on his terrace up there in Babylon, looks out over great Babylon, and goes, "Hey, look what I've done for my own glory and my own majesty and my own me, right? Great example. Here's another one from others. Daniel 11, verse 32. This is actually talking about very likely Antiochus Epiphanes. It's the historical section that talks where Daniel talks, there's prophecy that talks about the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it says, verse 32, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." Flattery is a way that others induce pride in you. They flatter you until you feel so good about yourself that you're willing to do whatever they say. Right? Advertising is full of this stuff. Right? Why do you think they have the pretty girl by the car? You know, that, hey, if you go in this car, then the pretty girl is going to like you, flattery, right? You know, that's what it's like. So there's another example. Here's another one in This is Proverbs 1, verse 10. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood,' let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Now there's a really clear example of one's companions saying, hey, let's go do this. Tempting you to sin, right? In this case, you know, we're going to get all kinds of great stuff. You know, it isn't just let's just go sin. It's like we're going to be great. Now, let's talk about Satan and his involvement. Job chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your iniquity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, what Satan did to Job obviously was doing some serious temptations on Job, right? I'm not really talking about that right now. And Job's a great example. If you look at what the book of Job is mostly about, the book of Job is mostly about God teaching Satan a lesson about faith. Because he says, have you considered my servant Job? And then he comes back after all these horrible things. He says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, he's teaching him a lesson about faith. But notice his wife. Job's sitting there suffering, and what does his wife say? Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, is that a godly thing to say? Of course not. But she was serving. She was helping Satan in what Satan was trying to do, which was trying to get Job to curse God and die, right? Trying to win the bet with God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Satan. Okay, no question there. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Who does that include? The whole world, except for faithful Christians. Everybody else is under the sway of the evil one. That's what Scripture says. What does that mean? They are serving the one to whom they obey. Are they? Does that mean they're going to be involved in trying to get you to sin? Yep. Mm-hmm. Sure enough. John 8. Jesus is talking to people here. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. He's a liar and a father of it. So Jesus makes it real clear. He's talking to a particular group, but John just said, everyone who's not a Christian is under the sway of the wicked one. So they're all in the same boat as far as where that comes. Now, so kinds of sin. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, right? If you look at everything else in the scripture about sin, you will find that they fall into those three categories. Lust of the flesh, you're going to find adultery, fornication, gluttony, sloth, to use an old word that means laziness, right? If you look at lust of the eyes, what are you going to find? Jealousy, envy, covetousness, and enticing you to fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? What about pride of life? What are you going to find? Rebellion against God, self-idolatry, or idolizing something that your hands have made, which is, of course, what idols were. And it says, who are they worshiping? They're not worshiping the stick. They're worshiping themselves because they made the stick. You know, they made the idol. Are other people involved? Absolutely. Is Satan involved? Absolutely. How do we handle it? Here's what I found. James chapter 4, verse 10. Pride. Let's start with the pride of life. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Are you having a problem with pride? What do you got to do? Humble yourself. You've got to do it. Let's look at another one here. Jesus talks about this in Luke 14. He's talking about the guests of the wedding feast. So Jesus told a parable to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best places, lest someone more honorable than you is invited by him. And he who invited you will come and say to you, give this place to this man. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who is invited comes to you, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. A very practical example of dealing with sin of pride. There's lots of others. You know, we had that, in, I think it was in Ephesians, it talked about, well, we just had it in Philippians. Don't think of yourself higher than you ought to, you know. There's a lot of that talked about in the scripture. Again, who's responsible for dealing with your risk of the sin of pride? You are, right? How about lust of the eyes? This one is probably way easier said than done because our eyes are open and we take in all kinds of stuff, but there's two here. My favorite is Psalm 101, verse 3, and if Neil was here, he could quote this. He's memorized this verse. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. You don't want to have problems with the lust of the eyes? I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. You're sitting there watching TV. Is that a source of a lot of wicked sights? It sure is. What happens when something comes on that's ungodly? I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. It's a really great thing just to keep burned into your brain. You're going somewhere, you see something bad. I'm not talking about a bad thing happening. I'm talking about something sinful. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Turn away. Close your eyes. Job said something wonderful in a great example. Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now, is that's not just reactive. That's not an accidental exposure and you're going, whoa, you know, which is a good thing to train yourself to do, right? As soon as you know, I'm not going to linger on that. But what does he say? I have made a covenant with my eyes. That takes forethought and focus. And because I made a covenant with my eyes, I'm not going to look on a young woman. That's how you handle it. Again, self-discipline. Lust of the flesh. How are we doing here? Doing pretty good. Lust of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So here Paul uses a sports analogy. And of course, in Corinth, they understood that. They had their own Olympics that kind of competed with the Athens Olympics. But what he says is that, you know, if you look at somebody who's really wanting to win that prize, what do? They train their bodies and they train their minds. They train themselves. They get into a training program. And what does he say? You know, they do it for a perishable crown, but we're doing it for an imperishable crown. Do we need to train our bodies spiritually? Yes, we do. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. What is he disciplining about his body? He's not talking about muscles like I can, or running fast or something. Where's the source of the lust of the flesh? Our bodies, right? A wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? The source are those desires. How do you train yourself? Well, the first thing you do is you got to be aware of them. Then you get in front of them, you get ahead of them, right? There's a really nice concept that I ran across in my artificial intelligence research. There's a researcher that was looking at when do you know that you've made a decision in your mind? He did some really interesting psychological experiments. And what he found out was that when you are making a decision, at least in the little tests he was doing, that subconsciously you'd already made the decision before you actually knew that you made it. And a lot of people went crazy with this and says, oh, you see, we don't have free will. We're just a bunch of machines. You know, free will is an illusion. And he said, no. What you're seeing there is the bodily urge. He said, yes, that happens without our will. We are presented with it constantly. Like Paul was saying, right? I follow God, but my body keeps wanting to drag me off into sin constantly. But what he said we had was not, we had free, we didn't, he said, it's not really free will, but what we have is free won't. We can choose not to do what that urge is saying. And that's free will, of course. But the notion of free won't is an interesting way to think about it. When your body presents you with a temptation, you train yourself to go, mm-mm, not doing it. Does it happen to you? It happens to me. It happened to Paul. You're going to have a really hard time arguing that this never happens to you, right? Of course it happens to you. How do you deal with it? What happens when your mind wanders? You ever let your mind wander? Sometimes it wanders on its own when you're falling asleep or waking up or whatever else. Sometimes you let it wander. Sometimes that can be a very creative way of thinking and things like that. But can your mind wander off into bad thoughts? Can it wander off into sinful thoughts? It sure can. How do you train yourself to keep that from happening? Is it going to happen? Yes, it does. How do you train yourself from that sin being born from desire, that baby sin? You got to shut it off when you see it happening. Shut it off. I found a great trick of doing that, by the way. If you ever, at least it works for me. You know, with my fingernails, I can like really pinch my own cuticle and it hurts. You know, it doesn't hurt real bad, like I'm going to scream, but you know what? It gets my attention. It gets my mind focused on that little pain. And if I find myself wandering and my thoughts go drifting off into somewhere that I know is ungodly, you know what I'll do? I'll sit there and do like that. I'm grabbing my attention. I'm focusing it on something else. We can all do that. You don't have to do that. Find something that works for you. But that's training yourself. Have you ever had a problem with have you ever had a problem with swearing? I did. I grew up working on farms and in construction sites, and everybody swore like crazy. And I was young, and I did it too. How did I get past doing that? Do you know the rubber band trick? Put a rubber band around you can do it for all kinds of things that you do instinctively. Your temptations to do all kinds of stuff. But every time I'd swear, it came out of my mouth, I'd snap myself good and hard with that rubber band. After a while, your brain goes, dummy, you know if you're about to say this, you're going to sting, you're going to hurt. See, you're just using you're using the way God made your brain. Brain's real good at making associations. And all of a sudden you say, oop, I said it, and I'm already reaching for the, Pretty soon you say, hold it, I know I'm about to say it, and I'm going to stop it right here. Free won't. Don't let that sin get out of the cradle. You see, we can do that, but that takes training and practice. What about others? What about dealing with others and the lust of the flesh and other things? Real simple here. We saw it in Proverbs 1. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And then he says in verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't hang out with people who are going to entice you to sin. That's something you can choose to do. Don't hang out with them. Don't put evil in front of your eyes or your ears. Don't hang out with them. So what does that all sum up to? We can handle temptation, but what do we have to do? Self-discipline. We're not going to be tempted above we're able to bear. So whose responsibility is it if we fall to sin? No one else's but ours. Are others involved? Yes. Are other people involved? Sometimes. What do you do to handle that situation? Avoid them. Avoid them. What do you do with the lust of the eyes? Self-discipline. I will not set anything wicked before my eyes. I will make a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. Okay? What about lust of the flesh? Train yourself. Train yourself. All of that requires self-discipline. And that takes will. But you know what? It tells us that God is always, God wants us to live righteously. He will give us strength for that task. He says he's not going to let us be tempted above that which we're able to bear. What about Satan? And the whole world that's under the sway of the wicked one. How do we deal with that? Scripture says it real plainly. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But all three of those areas say the same thing. Self-discipline, self-discipline, self-discipline. If you're struggling with sin, work on your discipline in that area. We've talked about ways of doing it. Don't hang around people that are going to entice you. The devil wants to entice you. Guess what he's going to use? He's not going to whisper in your ear. The devil doesn't do that. But what does he do? He says, servant, he's got lots of servants who want to do his will. Go over there. Tempt that person in whatever way they might be tempted. In all things, we can live righteously before God, not by our own strength, but by the grace of God. We will sin, yes. Will we still lose that battle? Paul did. What did he say? A wretched man that I am. He's an apostle of Christ. He performs miracles. He's raised people from the dead. And yet he says, I still fail. So you're going to, but don't let that sin grow up. Don't nurse it. Don't protect it. Don't coddle it. Don't let it live beyond the cradle. And you can do this because God has made it a way for it to do it. That's it. Any other, this turned out more of a sermon than a class, but you know, we can ask questions. I was hoping somebody would ask a question because it's so nice to be back where we can see everybody. All right. Anything anyone wants to say or add or anything? Since you can. And we don't have the 20-second delay that makes it real hard to do. All right. We'll stop. We'll have worship here in about 10 minutes.